Last week, I was asked the question, what would it take to have Eastside grow, to have everybody here at every service? And my answer was, you. Lead by example. Since I've taken this job, it has freed me up to write my own bulletin articles. I haven't been able to do that much in the past. So I'm just wondering, are you reading the bulletins? I thought it was a pretty good one for today, but I'm biased. I wrote it, so like I say, I thought it was pretty good. But it was an idea from someone else that I took and put into the bulletin. But what is it going to take for the church to grow? What does it mean for the church to grow? Last Lord's Day, we noticed the origin of the church, the Lord's church. And we noticed that from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, that it's the house that's built. Isaiah says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." He has reference here to Acts chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. We also notice from Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where Daniel told the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the kingdom being established. We also notice from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, where Paul writes here to the Ephesian brethren and says that this kingdom is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we noticed also last week that the church is composed of those that are called out. The Greek word is ekklesia. You've heard that before. Those people that are saved, we'd oftentimes cite Mark chapter 16. Verses 15 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But the gospel was preached and it was obeyed on the day of Pentecost. And we notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that they were praising God. Now this is after the 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's church. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They have already been baptized and now they're being added to the Lord's church. Paul would talk in Acts 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus as he was on his way back to Jerusalem. And he talked about that this church was purchased by the blood of Christ when he shed it on the cross of Calvary. It's also made up of the obedient ones, as we notice here in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. But this lesson, we want to turn our attention to church growth. What's it going to take? I had an interesting phone call this afternoon from a fellow that I've known for several years. And he told me, said, it seems that most churches don't have the numbers in the pews like they used to. And I said, well, there's only a few here in town that seem to have those numbers of 100 or more. He said, well, how many of y'all had at Eastside? And I said, well, for the last couple of Sundays, we've had 74. I said, but I was told today we had 81. Any increase is a good thing in number. But then once we get the seats in the seats, we've got to make sure that they know why they're here. So we want to talk about the growth of the church. And as you look in this town, the churches that seem to have the most people in the pews are the churches that you've heard me talk about before. They hot dog them in and somebody hamburgers them out. They put up gimmicks to bring them in, and then they have to have bigger gimmicks to keep them there. One of the largest churches of Christ in Middle Tennessee is North Boulevard in Murfreesboro. I don't know how many people they've got, but I do know at last count they had 24 elders. Could you keep up with 24 elders? You do good to keep up with the four you got, don't you? Could 24 elders, having to have that many elders, could they keep up with the whole flock? See, that's an interesting question. We want church growth, but, you know, there used to be an old terminology that some of you younger ones may not remember called swarming. When a church would get large enough, people would go off to a different community and start a new work. I've only seen one time when a church swarmed to branch off and start a new work, and that was over in the Maury County area. But when we talk about church growth, man's innovations need to be put on the shelf. Man's ideas need to be put on the shelf. If you look at the Word of God, man throughout biblical history has always said, I believe I can help God out. I believe I can help God out. And most of the time, when man wanted to help God out, it never turned out in a positive way. So if the church is going to grow, the first thing we have to understand, it's going to grow on God's terms. And we need to work within the confines of God's Word to make the work here grow. But when you look at the Old Testament, or even the New Testament rather, you have a record of God's record of the early church. In Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 28, you have a record of the church being instituted and how it began to grow. I look at the book of Acts as being the hinge of the Bible. You have everything from Genesis up through the Gospel of John that's bringing the church into existence, leading up to that point. In Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning, the first church being instituted on the day of Pentecost. And then from that point on, you see the churches being instituted and established in other places over in what we would call the Middle East. Beginning with the book of Romans, you have the epistles where these apostles would write letters back to these churches to encourage them, to rebuke them, to strengthen them. So the church is established by the end of the book of Acts. You have a record of God's early church. And from the beginning, it began small. And you might say, well, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, that's not a small number. It is when you consider the grand scheme of things. Remember, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom would be like a stone cut without men's hands that would roll down the mountain and destroy the feet of that statue. But you look at now the church, and it is a mighty force. Brandon and I went to Murfreesboro Friday night, and the man that spoke over there was talking about institutionalism. Several years ago, Marilyn and I went to a gospel meeting, and the man told that there was about 3,000 churches of Christ in the United States. Now, that's been about 20 years ago. This man said the other night that according to census accounts and everything like that, that the it's not churches of Christ, but everybody that claims to be Christians are affiliated with religious bodies, and there's over 200,000 in the United States. Which one's right? Out of 200,000, which one is right? Well, I'll tell you which one is right. It's the one that's following God's Word. Now, there could be several that are right in different locations. But you look at all these churches that have helicopters fly over at Easter time and drop baskets and baskets of eggs out for the kids to find. Where do you read about God saying, now you do this to bring the children in? I don't read about that in the pages of God's Word. Do you? If you read about it, show it to me. Because I need to know. Because if we have authority for that, let's do it here. But there's no authority for things like that. But you read, beginning with the Great Commission in Matthew and Mark and Luke, how the message was told to be carried out and spread to all nations. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you have the theme of the gospel. And that theme is the fulfillment of those great commissions that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Preach the gospel. Baptize those that are willing to hear and believe and repent and confess the name of Christ. And as I said, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we see that 3,000 people obeyed that very commission. 3,000 people. Does the gospel alone work? The Bible says it does. In Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 people that had never heard the gospel, they were the first ones to ever hear a sermon from the New Testament preached. And 3,000 people said, "That's what I need." And they believed. And the Lord added them to the church. In Acts chapter 4, we read that the men numbered about 5,000 that obeyed the gospel. That's just the men. I don't have any idea if women were included in that or children that were old enough to understand, but at least 5,000 people. Now, this is just a matter of years, and you've already got 8,000 people that have obeyed the gospel, at least. Can the church grow? Absolutely. Does it need anything, innovation from man? Not a bit. It just needs the gospel. It just needs people to preach the gospel. But we read on through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is excellent about giving us numbers to update us. In chapter 5 and verse 14, it uses the word multitudes. I don't know how many is in a multitude, but I know it ain't a few. You read on in passages like Acts chapter 6 and again in chapter 9, and it says that the numbers were multiplying. Now, that's better than adding 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1. That's multiplying. That means you're going in great numbers. So here you have the Word of God telling us that the preaching of the simple gospel in the early record of the early church was successful. Now, what's it going to take for Eastside to grow? Preach the gospel. Now, don't look at Jeff and say, "Well, now that's what you're doing." You see people throughout the week that I never will see or may never see. You have the opportunity to preach the gospel. But we notice in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, and then again in verse 23, that within 30 years of Acts chapter 2, excuse me, the gospel, as Paul said, had gone into all the world and had been preached to every creature. He says, "Indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, I understand, he's not talking about North America. He's not talking about South America. I don't know at this time how many, what they call indigenous people, were in these places. But the known world at that time, the gospel had been spread. And somebody might say, "Well, what about this island of people that's never been found?" By this time in 2020, I doubt there's very many islands that have not had people discovered on them. But the known world in the first century had heard the gospel being preached. Now, as we move on, we see that it began from small beginnings and grew to a mighty force, but we see that growth occurred in God's way. It didn't happen any other way. As we say, you look back at biblical history, and man has always tried to help God out. Y'all remember Abraham and Sarah? God told Abraham, said, "You and Sarah are going to have a baby." Remember, Sarah laughed. She says, "I'm well beyond childbearing years." And when she was around 100, she had a baby. But you remember, she tried to help God out. She told Abraham, said, "If you're going to have a baby, you're going to have to take this handmaid and have a baby with her. That's the only way you're going to have a baby." But God knew what he was doing. But man always thinks, "Well, God needs a little help." What have we been studying on Wednesday night? Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." Light. God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's man and woman. It happened. Why do we think that God needs our help? All you need to do is be a simple Christian and preach a simple gospel for people to believe. But growth occurs in God's way, not our way. We need to stay out of the picture as far as bringing up new ideas. You just be simple Christians. The gospel is preaching the spreading of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We need to be preaching and spreading the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The message is so simple. The message of God is so simple, people think it won't work. When I worked for Cook's Pest Control several years ago, I had a man that was a physics professor in Murfreesboro. A lot of book sense, okay? Real smart man. And I went to his house one day, and he told me, he says, "I've got ants." I said, "Well, come on, let's walk around outside and see where they're coming from." He said, "But they're inside." I said, "But they're coming from outside." I said, "Let's go outside." So he had an old holly bush that he had made into a tree, just straight up and down. And this thing was right up against the house. It was hugging the side of the house. I mean, it was like this. And I said, "Look." I said, "This thing is a highway. The ants were just circling around it like a spiral staircase." And I said, "You see that gable up here?" I said, "Those ants are going in there. They're going in your attic. They're coming down to where water is at in the kitchen and the bathroom." You know what his response was? "Well, I didn't know they'd do that." Sometimes the simple answer, the simple thing, is the best answer. When it comes to preaching the gospel, the simple gospel is the best thing to do. You don't need anything flowery. You don't need... I mean, look, Paul says that through the foolishness of the message preached, the people look at it and they say, "Well, why do I have to be immersed in water to be saved? There's nothing in that water." I agree. At least I don't think there is there, Travis? Ain't no spiders in the bottom of it, is it? All right, so see, he's done cleaned everything. He's killed all the bugs that would be in there. I think he had the heater on a while ago, too. So that if they're in there, they've been bleached and cooked. So there's nothing in the water. So why is it that this saves people? It's right here. It's you making the commitment to be obedient to God to a simple message. The influence of the kingdom spreads like leaven. Once it starts, you can't stop it. It begins to grow and grow and grow. Christ even used the example of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. But you look at how the gospel began. Started with one man, remember? "You preach my word, and I'm going to send a comforter to you, to you 12, and he's going to remind you of things that you need to say." So then you have the 12 men that go out. And you have record of men like Peter and John, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy preaching the simple truth of God's Word. And the Bible tells us that growth occurred. It occurred as all Christians began to preach the gospel. They planted the seed of the kingdom. Acts chapter 8. We have the record of Saul breathing persecutions and threats upon the church, and the people left Jerusalem and went home, and as they were going home, they preached the gospel. Christians were preaching the gospel. It wasn't Peter and John and all these others that were leaving Jerusalem and going to preach. They stayed in Jerusalem for the most part. But in Acts chapter 8, you have the Christians going out. So here you have a case in point where people say, "Well, I can't do that." Yes, you can. Yes, you can. They did it in the first century. And all you have to do, you don't have to do anything magnificent. All you have to do is explain to people what you did to become a Christian yourself. First of all, you have to live the example, because that's going to cause them to prick in their mind and go, "Hey, why is it that you act different? Why is it you don't talk the way the rest of the world talks? You don't drink the way the rest of the world drinks? You don't dress the way the rest of the world dresses? Why are you different?" Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "You're a peculiar people. You're different than the rest of the world." So that should prompt them to want to know why you're different, and there is your opportunity. "Well, I obeyed the gospel. I'm a Christian. I did this." Faithful Christians teaching other people is how the gospel was spread in the first century. We look at passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and Paul says, "And the things that you ordinary Christians, have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's almost a pyramid scheme when you think about it. You start with one, you teach two, they teach two, and they teach two. And that's as simple as it is. And it just keeps going. It just keeps going and growing and growing and growing. And there's no limit to the growth. Jesus told his disciples in John 4, said the fields are white and ready for harvest. It's that way here in Shelbyville when you think about it. Do you know anybody that needs to obey the gospel? I do. If you know of anybody and you start a study and you think, well, I've gone as far as I can go, call me. Call one of the elders. We'll be glad to help you help them. But these people, Paul tells us, that they planted, they watered, but God gave the increase. That's what he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It takes you to do one part, and it may take somebody else to do another part. That's like I say, if you go as far as you can and they still need more, call me or call somebody else. And between the two of you, you can plant the seed and water it, but then you have to rely on God to give the increase. But as I say, the book of Acts records growth in the church, not just in Jerusalem, but all over what we call the Mediterranean area. A lot of places and different kinds of people. When you look at the Mediterranean area, you have right here would be the Jerusalem area, all these cluster of red dots. You look at all these other dots and you kind of see that the gospel didn't just stay in Jerusalem. This is a result of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 2, you have about 16 nations listed there, mentioned there as having received the message. Acts chapter 8, those people go home. They spread to all the Mediterranean area. Then you had Paul that come along, and he went over to Italy, remember? Wound up in jail over there. But he still preached the gospel. You had people from Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, Caesarea, Antioch, scores of places that Paul preached at in his journeys. But then you had a variety of people as well. You have people that are Jewish. You have people that were priests. You had people that were Samaritans, sorcerers, Acts chapter 2 with Simon. You had government officials. You had a persecutor with Saul. You had Gentiles. You had a Philippian jailer. You had tent makers. You had eloquent speakers. You had common people. And the list would grow. But you know what? You also had sinners that were coming to hear the gospel. It's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And he gave a list of sins there. And he told the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Don't ever think, and don't let anybody ever tell you that their life is too sinful to come to Christ. If God can speak into existence all of creation, he can wash away sins. But let's also notice that the seed of the kingdom produces all of its traits. We read in passages like Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, and Jesus is explaining here the parable of the sower. He says, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Peter would talk about this also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, talking about you have purified your hearts by receiving the gospel. And other passages throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But what we understand from this is that when the seed is planted into good and honest hearts, it bears fruit. People are going to respond. And fruit that is bared is going to be consistent with what the seed was. You understand what I'm saying? I don't know how many of you put a garden out. But if you put a garden out, let me back up. Y'all remember the movie Secondhand Lions? Y'all remember their garden? They put all these different seeds out. The salesman come and the grandson or whatever convinced them to buy these seeds. And they put all these seed packets out, and they did like we used to do. We'd put a stick in the ground, put the seed packet at the end of the row so we'd know what was planted there. As it all began to grow, the little boy says, look, said, that says tomatoes, but it looks like this over here that says corn. And looks like this over here that says okra. Wound up, they bought all packets of corn. Y'all remember the movie? So if you plant a seed, you expect to get what the package says, right? If you plant the seed of the Word of God, what do you expect to get? A Christian, a child of God. The seed that you plant is going to bear fruit in the people that obey the gospel. And it's going to be consistent with the type of seed that is planted. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." So when we think about the seed that is planted, and as far as the church is concerned, the church, it is composed of Christians that must harmonize with the seed that is produced. You must be a Christian. Now, when you bear the fruit of a Christian, that means you have to live according to God's plan. Yes? That means you talk the way a Christian's supposed to talk. You live the way a Christian's supposed to live. You act. Your speech is not going to betray you. The way you dress is not going to betray you. You need to live and show the world that, yes, you are a peculiar person. You are a royal priesthood. You're not to be like everybody else in the world. And the gospel is producing fruit in you, and that fruit ought to show the world that you're different, that you are a child of God. So what's it going to take for the church to grow? It's going to take you bearing fruit. It's going to take you being the example to everybody else. It's going to take you being here every time the doors are open when you can be here. That's what it's going to take. We don't need man's innovation. We just need the simple, plain gospel to be preached. And we just need people here that are simple, plain Christians to live the life of a simple Christian and an obedient Christian. So we see that we must always respect and obey the directions that we are given by Christ. And what we mean by that is you look at passages like Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says that he was amazed that they had turned away so soon from obeying the truth. People receive the gospel, but it's not quite what they want, and they just give up on it. John would write in 2 John, verse 9, and talk about that those that are practicing lawlessness are those that are outside the Word of God. Paul would write to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is profitable for everything that you need in life, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Jude, verse 3, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. You have to work at it. If you want to go to heaven, if you want the church here to grow, you, not me, not the elders, but you have to work at it as an individual. Now, granted, we all, elders and preachers and deacons, we all have our responsibilities. But it's going to fall on your shoulders. The bulk of the work is yours. Now, the elders, they'll have preachers come in for gospel meetings and summer Bible series, and they'll do their best to feed the flock to make sure that there's no error being taught or spread, but it's on your shoulders. That's where it starts, plain and simple. But the body, that is the church, has got to function under the direction of Christ, because as Paul would write in passages like Colossians 1, and especially in Ephesians 5, where he compares the church to the home, Christ is the head. Christ is the head of the church. As man, the husband is the head of the wife. We are to answer to him because, as he said in Matthew 28, verse 18, he has all authority. And the New Testament church must respect the authority of Christ. We are subject to him. But we need to understand that when we talk about the seed of the kingdom and it producing all of its traits, it is distinctive in its identifying features. People look at me, and I know some of you don't know me, that you don't know my history. But I have people still today that look at me and they go, "Who was your granddaddy?" And I know who they're talking about. And I say, "Ollie Smith. You look just like him. You're built like him. You're shaped like him. You're just like your granddaddy." There are distinctive features. You look like your parents. Whether you want to admit it or not, you look like your mom and daddy. You look like your grandparents. We are to look like how Christ wants us to look. The church identifies itself by its organization. The New Testament gives us information. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, as Paul addresses the letter there, he addresses it to the elders, to the deacons, to the saints. That's the organization of the church. You have the qualifications, if you will, for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Titus 3, you have the same qualifications given, just written to a different preacher. But we have organization that God, that Jesus tells us we must follow. But also, when we talk about the organization of the church, we're independent. We have local elders that are to be qualified. We're not run by a different church. We're not subject to a worldwide overseeing hierarchy. Y'all know, have you read the news here lately where the Methodist Church has split because their synod or council or whatever, they wanted to have the LGBTQ, and I like to say the XYZ because they'll change it tomorrow. They want to allow those people to stand in the pulpits and preach. And some of the more conservative Methodists have put their foot down and said, no, not going to happen. So the Methodist Church is split. But it's a little too late. I mean, you look at the one here on the square, and they've got a woman that stands in the pulpit. But the church is not answering to an oversight hierarchy from somewhere out in Dallas, Texas, or any other place. We only answer to Christ. We are independent in our name. Acts 11 and verse 26, we were called Christians first there. The churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16 and verse 16. We are different from everybody else by our name because we are the possession, the ownership of Christ. And there are no divisions between Christians. Paul condemned that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 through 13. Verse 10, he said there's not to be any division or schisms, depending on which translation you read, among the children of God. But when you look at Eastside, just like any other congregation, we're just members. We're just Christians. We don't have honorable names to apply to anybody. Nobody here is a reverend, a pastor, or anything like that, at least not in the denominational sense. But we also are different in our worship. The church is to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to John 4 and verse 24. We are not to follow men's doctrines as Jesus condemned in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We are to worship God, as I said, in spirit and truth. John 4 and verse 24, when Jesus met with a woman at the well. We are to have our faith to be accepted to Christ. And we do that by doing what He says. Children want to be accepted by mom and daddy. They want to have their approval. And they're always looking to do things that mom and daddy are going to be proud of and say, good job. You're a Christian. You are to follow Christ, to be accepted by Christ, and not of man. The things you do in obedience to Christ is not to meet man's approval. Now, don't get me wrong. It feels good to have a pat on the back every now and then, don't it? It feels good to get a hug from somebody and say, you did a good job. Frank come to me this morning. He said, you did it again. I go, uh-oh, what have I done this time? But you see what I'm saying? When we are Christians, our ultimate goal is to please Christ. It's not to please mankind. Our worship has prayer in it. Acts 2 and verse 42, we are to sing, Ephesians 5, verse 19, not with instrumental music. We are to give as we have been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. We are to observe the Lord's Supper, and we are to preach the gospel, plain and simple. That's what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 7. But when it talks about the local church and its work, it is collective or congregational. And it is a spiritual work, even though some of it may be physical. We are to teach the gospel, Acts 11 and verse 26. We're to edify the saints, as Paul again told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28. We are to relieve the needy Christians. You know, a lot of times we look at passages like Galatians 6 and verse 10, where Paul says, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men. But he puts that word in there, but you pay a special attention to the household of God. That is your first responsibility. Then we are to have the life of a member, the life of a Christian. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about what makes a sound church. And he gives instructions not only to the older women on teaching the younger women, but the older men on how to teach the younger men. And I think that's dearly missing in the churches as a whole today. The younger people come in and they sit down and, ooh, I want to get out. I don't want anybody to talk to me. But we need to talk to the young people. And the young people should want to pick our brains. Wait, let me back up. I'm not old, okay? Some people think I am, but I'm not old. I know I am. But the young people ought to pick the older people's brains. There was an elder at one time in my life that Marilyn and I looked to him and his wife, not necessarily to pattern ourselves after them, but to kind of follow their example on how to raise our children because they had done such a good job on raising theirs. And she would give instructions to Marilyn on how to get Daniel, our son, out of bed in the morning because he didn't want to get up. She told Marilyn to get a cold wash rag and go wash his face while he's still asleep, and he'll get up. Well, he did one or two times. And I started taking a cup of cold water and poured it in his face while he was still in the bed. And that worked for a few times. But you understand what I'm saying. The young people are the church of tomorrow. We have the responsibility as parents and as older people to teach them how to be Christians, how to be good mothers, how to be good fathers. But we are to teach each other, as Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, to have holy lives. We are to be obedient, meaning we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, Titus 2 and verse 12. We're to have hope. Hope, looking for the coming of Christ, Titus 2 and verse 13. We're to live pure lives, a life that is belonging to Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 14 of Titus. We're to be diligent. Chapter 2 and verse 14 as well of Titus. That means zealous for good works. And we're to live our lives, according to Titus 2 and verse 15, according to the authority that Christ has given. We are to live a lifestyle that Christ would approve of. My daddy used to tell me, as long as you put your feet under my table, you'll do what I say. I believed him. Ain't too many daddies can talk to children like that anymore. World won't allow it much. But we need to let our children know with sternness, but also with faithfulness and hope, what instruction in life is, and that we love them. A failure to respect and obey the authority of Christ that's revealed in His Word produced throughout history corruption in doctrine, corruption in organization, in its name, in its worship, in the work, and the lives of Christians. That all began after the church was established, about 300 AD or 333 or so, with the institution of the Catholic Church. But look where it has spread to today. You had the Reformation movement with Martin Luther. Then you had the Restoration movement with men like Thomas and Alexander Campbell. But look where the church is today. Look where religion is today. And how many churches can you look at and say, they're following Christ? Eastside, you need to be following Christ. If you want the church to grow, you lead by example. You do what Christ has told you to do. When you look at the book of Acts, the church grew from small beginnings into a great and mighty force because the proper seed was sown. It was planted and it was obeyed. The same seed produced the same fruit. Any church that does not bear the identity, the identifying marks of the New Testament church is not the church of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" There's so many people in this world today that call Jesus Lord, but they're not willing to do what he says. The church here at Eastside needs to be doing what the Lord says. We need to be doing what God has told us to do as far as our work. Then, and I'm not saying we're not doing it now, but we can do better. And the church will grow. Church will grow. We've started, or going to start this coming Saturday, February the 1st, with a men's Bible study out at Danny's place. That's a good start. I've got some ideas on some other stuff I'd like to do, but I need your help. I'd like to start a monthly Bible study with young people. Danny's opened up his place. I'd love to have young people, high school, college age, young married people, just come together and talk about the problems that they see in the world that affects their life. And let them encourage each other. Can you help me do that? Can you encourage your children to be there? I'll be there. I'll be there. But the question tonight is, are you doing what the Lord has told you to do? Have you become a child of God? Have you obeyed the Word of God to become a Christian? If you've done that, but you've erred in doing what Christ has said, then you have fallen away. You may be here tonight, but you may not be that strong Christian that God needs you to be. If you're here tonight and you are subject to the invitation, whether you need to put Christ on in baptism or you need to come back to Christ to have your faith renewed, or maybe you just need the prayers of the saints because of the temptations you may face in life, if you find yourself in need of responding, please make your way to the front while we stand and sing.